During the season of Lent, the church wants to bring out in her first and gospel readings the fact that some of the great men of the old law prefigured the coming Messiah. In this case, it was Solomon and Jonah who are prefigurements of Jesus Christ. Christ compares himself with, in this case, two of the great men of pre-Christian times: Jonah, the prophet, and Solomon, the king. Jonah preached repentance to his fellow Israelites, and they repented. They recognized in Jonah a representative of God, and therefore, having been steeped in sin, they converted and were saved. Solomon, the wisest man of the Old Testament. Again, Solomon was recognized by his contemporaries for his wisdom, and they listened to him. What Jesus does is compares the treatment that Jonah and Solomon received in their day with, shall we call it, mistreatment that Christ, who came to preach repentance and surely spoke nothing but the wisdom of God, and yet the Israelites rejected Jesus when he came. The lesson is both clear on the face of it and mysterious in its explanation, because by the time Jesus came into the world, and this we talk about but do not stress, Christ foretold for centuries when he came to save his people, the one who was to convince his own Jews that he was indeed the Messiah to come. They, having accepted him, were in turn to have proclaimed both his teaching on repentance and his wisdom to the rest of the world. A handful listened to our Lord. A handful of his followers. And we're told 120 people crowded into the upper room in Jerusalem between Christ's ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they were, from all we know, behind locked doors, afraid. Christ's rejection, therefore, by his own people has changed the history of the world. And I seldom talk this way, and has been changing the history of the world for almost 2,000 years. His own people the chosen people, having rejected him. Christ then, as we know, will speak to the Gentiles. But the purpose of the Jewish people has yet to be fulfilled. When people ask me, is the end of the world going to come soon? I say, no. Are you sure? Absolutely sure. How do you know? Because the chosen people have yet to accept the Messiah. Their prayer books for use in the synagogues, I know what they say. Oh come, oh come, Savior of your people. And among the Jewish converts that I've known, some that I've had the privilege of receiving into the church, they tell me that whatever word we use to be as charitable as possible, the opposition that Jesus experienced during his visible stay on earth is being visited, and this is the plainest and clearest evidence of 2,000 years of history is being experienced and has been for 2 millennia. Now the Lord added one more important, in this case, a prophecy, recalling that, remember, Jonah at first was rejected, but, well, finally, the people accepted his teaching and did repent. In the meantime, though, Jonah, remember, was thrown into the sea and swallowed by a whale and saved. Over the years now, through my teacher in Old Testament, before my ordination, oh, that Jonah story. That's, well, pious mythology. So I remember writing a long paper refuting my own professor of sacred scripture. It can't be. Cannot be a fable. Why not? Christ, foretelling his resurrection from the dead, he would even have been an intelligent man not to say, the Son of the living God, if you had drawn on a fable to prophesy his own resurrection from the dead. We should keep those two together. In other words, Jonah was thrown into the sea. Jonah did come back safe out of, well, the belly of the whale. The people did finally accept Jonah's teaching. And his own people. That's why I keep telling people, will finally be converted. In other words, the chosen people who are themselves to have been converted and then have converted the whole world to the Messiah. In the meantime, we are doing what they should have done. But we ourselves, we better believe, and that we have our faith confirmed by Christ's bodily resurrection from the grave. And the key factor in proclaiming Christ is the evidence we have of Christ's resurrection from the grave. Is confirmation of the truth of his teaching. In other words, Christ did rise from the dead. We do believe that what Jesus taught is the truth, and we believe it because Christ's preaching, teaching, was confirmed by miraculous phenomena. And what happened on Easter Sunday will be the crowning proof until the end of time that everything which Jesus Christ both taught his followers to believe and commanded his followers to obey is the truth. Why? Because the one who taught this truth, having been crucified, having died, and being buried, he rose from the dead. The Lord Jesus, you are greater than Jonah the prophet, more wise than Solomon the king. You were crucified by those who rejected you, yet you confirmed your teaching by your rising from the dead. Strengthen our faith, dear Jesus, that you are indeed a greater than Jonah and a greater than Solomon. But, dear Lord, above all things, help us to repent of our sins so that, repenting of our sins, our eyes may be opened and that we may recognize you as our Savior. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, March the 12th, is the anniversary of the canonization of St. Ignatius of Loyola and St. Francis Xavier. And, by rule, we are to say the Mass of Thanksgiving for the canonization of these two great saints, sometimes, not quite accurately, called the co-founders of the Society of Jesus. St. Ignatius Loyola had been a sinner before he was converted. He came to his senses when, wounded in battle, he was bedridden for months, and, well, to keep himself from going out of his mind, he read books. He asked for some love romances. They didn't have any. He had only a Life of Christ and a Lives of the Saints. He read them reluctantly, but it converted him. And being an ambitious man, he figured, If Francis of Assisi can do it, I can do it. He was converted. Took him 3 days to make his general confession. He had a lot to confess. Then he had to start from scratch to learn grammar, just basics of elementary education. He met at the University of Paris one of the bright professors by the name of Francis Xavier. He saw Xavier, ambitious, proud, and intellectual, kept hounding him, reminding him, Francis, what good is it to gain the whole world but lose your soul? Finally, Xavier gave in to this pest and made his peace with God. Ignatius then went down to found the Society of Jesus and sent Francis Xavier to India all alone. Francis spent only 10 years in India. By his own hands, he baptized over 100,000 converts from paganism. Xavier was ready for canonization, for Ignatius was. But the Jesuit general asked the Pope, would you please hold up the canonization of Xavier till Ignatius was ready? They were canonized on the same day. So many lessons both can teach us. Ignatius realized that the church in the 16th century was in chaos. There had been some bad popes, morally bad. People were woefully ignorant. The clergy were a scandal to the people. So he founded the Society of Jesus for two reasons. So that he would inspire people to live holy lives, and especially live chaste lives. Sex was the plague of the 16th century. He also found that there was woeful ignorance of the doctrines of the faith. That's why, from the very beginning, he organized schools for the training of the young. Before he died, there were over 1,000 members of the Society of Jesus. The lesson, of course, for us is, and there couldn't be a better period in the church's history. It's a carbon copy of the 16th century. I mean a carbon copy. Except there are more people, so more sinners. You've got the media, so there's more error. For us then, two things. To practice virtue, especially the virtue of chastity in a sex maniacal world, and to learn the true faith, because error had become rampant once the so-called Protestant Reformation broke loose. For St. Ignatius, the spiritual exercises are the core of how we are to find out what is God's will and then do it. And then bind up oneself for life to do God's will. Xavier was a different kind of man. From ambition to make a big name for himself, his ambition was to convert, well, the Orient. He lived only 10 years, wearing himself out. But he realized, if we're going to convert the people, we must start with the young. The number of miracles recorded in the life of Saint Francis Xavier is astounding. God blessed his efforts by working many miracles. But Xavier, and this is one lesson we can learn from him, besides being very zealous, was very prayerful. He loved prayer because he realized without God's grace, we can do nothing, not only for our own salvation, but we cannot reach souls. Again, not surprising, the evils that plague the church in Europe also plague the church in the Orient. As I'm sure you know, St. Thomas the Apostle had already reached India in the first century of the Christian era, around Goa. There were not a few nominal Christians, especially on the coasts of India, calling themselves St. Thomas Christians. Yeah, they were St. Thomas Christians, all right, but they were not living good Christian lives. And he would write back to Ignatius, this is Xavier, "My biggest problem is the bad example of bad Catholics." Again, shades of the past today. For Xavier, the great desire was to motivate others to follow him. He would write to Europe and write into the professors of the university where he had been himself a teacher. "Stop wasting your time. Come here to India. The souls are in need. I'll never forget from the novitiate on." Xavier says he saw in a mystical vision souls going to hell like snowflakes dropping in winter. We have so much to thank these two men, and both, not coincidentally, have become patrons in the church. St. Ignatius, patron of all retreats and spiritual exercises, and St. Francis Xavier, patron of the missions. We should add, of course, centuries later, the Little Flower unexpectedly was made a co-patroness of the missions along with Xavier. Everything which Ignatius and Francis did and stood for in the 16th century, we need, and I mean desperately need, today. Saints Ignatius Loyola and Francis Xavier, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't believe there's a more cryptic statement in the Gospels than the last sentence we've just read in today's Gospel. Be you therefore perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. What can Christ possibly mean by telling us to be as perfect as God? Clearly, Christ could not have meant, he couldn't mean, that we are to become literally like God. What Christ meant was that we are to, with his grace, transform our lives to become more and more like God in his practice of charity. God has a free will, and he exercises that free will well, as he wants to exercise it. And he exercises that free will by showing love where no love is deserved, by showing love even where he is not loved, and by showing love far beyond the love that he receives. God loves persons who do not even yet exist. That's why 3, 7, 8 people are at Mass this morning. Except for God, we'd be the you the empty chairs and me the empty space. Well, there's one more. Thanks for coming. God loves even those who do not yet exist. And that is why all the love of married people, the love of married people for children who do not yet exist, to love them, but they don't exist. That's not the point. To love those who can exist, if we love them. We are to love those who don't even know we exist. Strangers, just names. We are to love those who don't love us, couldn't care less. Coming in from Chicago yesterday, I was, well, two bags and trying to get out of a doorway in the airport. Young, strapping fellow, 17 years old. He wanted to get in. So I told myself, what's he trying to do? Well, he's trying to get in before I can get out. And at first, what's he trying to do? He's trying to get in, but I'm there. Well, he pushed him. He got in, and well, I pushed. I fell back. Yeah. I got out. And the hardest of all, we are to love those who not only don't love us, but can positively hate us. That, by the way, is a good definition of mercy. Loving those who hate you. All of this is locked up in that mysterious phrase, "Be you therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, as we know, there are many virtues we are to practice. Patience, humility, chastity, and so on down the litany of the moral order. But there is one virtue that, as Christ says here, and then he ended his public ministry by foretelling the last day that we shall be judged on our practice of charity. All of this is locked up in our becoming, and we've got to become that way. God is generous, kind to the unworthy, to those who not don't love him but hate him, may even deny his existence. God still loves them. And consequently, if we want to know what holiness is, very simple definition, holiness is God-likeness. And God became man to teach us how we are to become like God, because he was God and on earth practiced the most extraordinary charity, even toward those who finally crucified him and killed him. What an examination of conscience we can all make, beginning with a speaker. To love others, even they don't love us, in mind, in word, and in action, the Lord Jesus. You command us to become more and more like you, who are our God, by imitating your virtues of selfless charity toward those who may practice nothing but selfish indifference or even hostility towards us. Because, dear Savior, our future in heaven with you depends on our becoming more and more like you in our practice of charity here on earth. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Glory and praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Your words, Lord, are spirit and life. You have the message of eternal life. Glory and praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus said to his disciples, "Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you yourself shall be pardoned. Give, and that shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will they pour into the fold of your garment. For the measure you measure with will be measured back to you. This is the gospel of the Lord. If there is one theme that runs through the Gospels during Lent, it is that we have sinned and we are to expiate our sins. Penance, mortification, repentance is the theme of the season of Lent. And no doubt, there are ways of practicing penance. Mortify our palate, mortify our even legitimate pleasures, mortify our natural tastes. However, the most effective penance, the most powerful be God, most powerful in the sight of God, is the penance that God Himself, I won't say imposes on us, but gives us the privilege to practice. And that is the penance that we can practice by our patience, charity, generosity, mercy, compassion, forgiveness towards others. God has made us different from the moment of conception. Over the course of years, each of us develops his and her own personality. Yet we know the very difference between others and ourselves is what can be the source of a great deal of trial in our lives. At root, the strongest drive in the hearts of all of us, the single driving thrust of our character is our own will. And God makes sure that at every turn our will is tested. What we want, others don't want. What we do want, others don't want. What they don't want, we want. God, therefore, has given us a constant opportunity for mortifying the only real mortification in our lives, and that is our own wills. As long as there's a breath of life in me, I will share with those who are willing to listen the most difficult sacrifice we have to make, the one most pleasing to God, the one constantly available, and the most precious in the eyes of God, is a surrender and sacrifice of our own wills to the will of other people. But behind that must be a deep faith. Faith in what? Faith in the mystery of God having a free will and using the free wills of other people to challenge, sometimes contradict, and always test our own free will. Three free wills: our own, that of others, and the free will of God. And we think, with some justification, but not with full justification, then when people act the way they do, and they can be strange, queer, difficult, eccentric, painful, the key is to see that God's free will is somehow behind their free choices that we find in greater or less measure difficult in our lives. That is the T-H-E. That is the sacrifice most pleasing to God. Why? Because it is both most costly and most constant. It is also the sacrifice that when God became man, he practiced to teach us how we are to live lives of sacrifices, lives of giving in order to please our Lord. Lord Jesus, open our eyes to see your will beyond the free will of other people, so that by submitting our freedom to yours through them, we might be expiating our sins and the sins of others, especially of those whose wills so constantly and often painfully cross our own. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.